Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and I want to begin with verse 16. It says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will.'" This will be, of course, a man after Yahweh's own heart. This will be part 12. I want you to note that in Paul's testimony here regarding David, that he not only identified David as a man after Yahweh's own heart, but he also, don't miss this, in this particular passage, and I don't know that this statement is found anywhere else, but in Paul's testimony, he not only identified him as a man after Yahweh's own heart, but also he identified him as a man determined to fulfill all of Yahweh's will as concerning himself. You know, above everything else, a man or a woman with a heart like Yahweh's are men and women with whom Yahweh's will for their lives comes first and foremost, and therefore whose relationship and service to Yahweh is paramount to them above all else. It's the whole idea of Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else shall be added to you." They are men and women who put Him first and paramount and His will for their lives above everything else, just as David did. They are a people not satisfied with halfway measures, who thirst for Yahweh and His presence and His will for their lives. Who do so, it's comparable to, or as described by the sons of Korah in Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2, comparable to a parched animal in the wilderness who's searching for a drink of cold water. But in Psalms 42, 1, 2, it says, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." That wasn't penned by David, but by the sons of Korah. Men who must have understood what it meant to have a heart, a desire, a drive in their lives, a heart for God and His ways and their will, and His will in their lives. Let it be so with us. And in fact, it must be so with us if we too will be men and women with hearts after Yahweh's. All right, with that, kind of as our introduction, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where we left off in the last message. In the previous message, we witness an amazing act of restraint on David's part toward the man who was relentlessly hunting him down like a mad dog. Let's read that part again to kind of catch us up with where we left off. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." You might just a side note here, but don't miss that we're talking about 3,000. Saul goes out and he chooses 3,000 of his best soldiers to hunt down David and his men, who only numbered in the hundreds. In verse 3 it says, "And he came," speaking of Saul, "to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which Yahweh said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And then it says, And then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. And once again, with that in mind, taking yourselves back and trying to place yourselves in that cave in the place of David or at least his men, can't you just imagine, having witnessed what you just saw, can't you just imagine the incredulous looks upon the faces of David's men? You know, they had to be thinking, what's he thinking? You know, has he truly gone mad? When he came back and instead of having his head in his hand like he once before did with Goliath, knowing that he was fully capable of doing so, he comes back with the end of the robe or the skirt of Saul. I mean, what is this guy? Has he gone mad? Why would he do that? And as we'll see, his men, in fact, at that point, as we read further into this account, had to be restrained by David from going and killing Saul themselves. That's how incredulous they were over it. But David, with a heart like Yahweh's, couldn't bring himself to take personal revenge upon Saul, his enemy. And therefore, mercy triumphed over judgment, which is, as I pointed out, precisely what occurred nearly 1,000 years later on a cross on a Golgotha. Now listen to me. We are the Saul who deserved judgment. But praise Yahweh, His mercy triumphed over judgment in the form of Yeshua the Christ on the cross. Don't let that escape you, that's the real story for us that's found back there in that cave. David was to Saul what Yeshua is to us. But it's what, as amazing as that is, and especially when you see the type anti-type in that story, it's actually, at least for me in this account, it's actually what occurs next that has always convicted and challenged me probably more than anything else from this account in my personal walk with Christ. David, instead of cutting off Saul's head, simply cuts off the bottom of his robe. But, now put yourself, that's been done, that's already been accomplished. But once again, go back and try to put yourself in David's place. And don't you suppose that David must have had some regrets about having missed the opportunity that he had at that point in time? Don't you think he must have had some regrets about it? He must have had second thoughts and desired probably a second chance to rid himself of this wasp that kept buzzing around him that he couldn't get rid of. And so certainly he and his men must have regretted what he had done. Isn't that how the account reads? Verses 5 and 6. Did he have regrets? Verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Sounds like regrets to me. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he hadn't cut off the head of his enemy. Yours read like that? Because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Yahweh. I don't know about you. Well, you know, first of all, even though David spared Saul's life when he could have slew him, David was smitten in his heart for having simply cut off a part of his robe, for even doing what he had done. His heart smites him. Now, I don't know about you, and I hope it does, but that convicts me. That is a part of that story that convicts me like nothing else probably does. What a tender malleable heart David had to have had. He obviously had a conscience that had never been seared, or at least to the point where he couldn't respond to the Holy Spirit's leading his life. Now, young people and old alike, listen to me on this. This may very well be the most important thing that you can glean from this entire series. Heed, hearken, and respond to your conscience when it pricks or it pierces your heart. Listen to it. Heed it and respond to it. Treat it like a precious possession, because that's what it is. And sometimes we don't even consider the conscience except when may possibly it's bothering us. But I want you to think about the precious possession that it is. It is an absolute, I know the Bible says the precious possession of a man is diligence. And we've talked about that in the past. But that's, I think, in a certain realm within a man and what he is and what he does. But I think even it certainly has to be understood that even more precious than that is a man's conscience. And therefore, it needs to be given the place understood to be the precious possession that it truly is. It's like a governor in an engine. And I know Dick could probably do a whole, I know he could do a whole lot better job of explaining this, but it's like what's called a governor in an engine that keeps the RPMs in that engine from running wild, and that otherwise would tear the engine literally apart. It's a governor. It governs the control so that engine just can't go wild. Your conscience is the governor in your life that God has given you for the same reason. It's there for the same purpose of keeping you from running wild and to keep your life from falling apart or being literally torn apart. You know, our world today is full of people whose lives are torn apart because they've stopped listening to the governor that God has put in their lives and responding to it. Heed it, because every time you don't, you sear it, you scar it just a little bit more each time, making it that much more difficult to hear it the next time that when you transgress in your life. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, I won't have you turn to this because I want to read it from the New American Standard. It puts it this way. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy." Here's the reason. "Having their conscience seared as with a hot iron." The result, I believe, is described in Titus chapter 1 and 5. The final result of having seared your conscience to the extreme to where there no longer can be a response. Titus 1, in verse 15, where it says, "Unto the pure, those who have heeded their conscience, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled," and it's going to get to defilement again here in this verse, "but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." There's nothing pure. Everything's free. Everything's lawful now. I can do anything I want because there's no conscience. Those who have become completely defiled, there's no conscience to stop them from considering what's pure and impure in their lives. But even in their mind and their mind and conscience is defiled. New American Standard, I think, puts it, the word itself means contaminated, to the point where there's nothing pure anymore because it's been seared with a hot iron. And your conscience, know this, your conscience can become so seared, so callous, that's what it's talking about, that one never again feels the urgency or the need to repent. That's how far it can go. If in each and every time you don't listen to it and you don't heed it, it makes it that much more difficult to heed it the next time. And eventually it can become so difficult that you can't hear it at all. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of your heart. And then verse 19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with all greediness. That was King James. Let me read it also from the New American Standard. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, and they having become callous, whereas the King James says being past feeling, the New American Standard says having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know, it's like branding calves. And my children can relate to this. They've been on many brandings over the last years and past summers. But you know, the first time you take that baby calf and the guys rope him and get him down on the ground and stretch him out, and that hot branding iron is put on that baby calf. Man, he bawled. Some of you have heard it and been there. And he bawls because it just absolutely, it's excruciating pain to the thing. But give that calf 6 months to heal. Bring him back in and brand him again on the same spot. He won't bawl near as bad. Give him another 6 months or so and bring him in again and do it again. Bring him in again another time later and brand him again in that same spot. And before you know it, he won't make a sound because he won't feel it. And that's what God compares our conscience to when we don't heed and respond to it. It's like it just keeps getting seared and seared and seared and to the point where we don't feel anything about anything, and anything is open. And when one gets to that point, they become a hopeless case, unreachable and irretrievable. On the other hand, when your conscience is pierced, and let me say, when your conscience is pierced, it's not fun. It's not something you like to go through. But know this, that when your conscience gets seared, don't try to just push it aside, because it's evidence of Yahweh's love for you. Every time that happens, it's God saying, I love you, in that he has sent his Spirit to cause you to regret and to repent of what harms your relationship with him, because he can't dwell with that sin, of what might otherwise even eventually destroy you. Later in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote in verses 29 and 31, he says, let no unwholesome word. In other words, as he goes through this, he's saying, every time your conscience pricks you, deal with it. He says, let no unwholesome word. It's going to happen, but deal with it when it happens. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, deal with it. All and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. He said, don't let any of it reside in your soul. Let your conscience reign. Let the Holy Spirit do with your conscience as he will, that you might deal with it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 renders it, quench not the Spirit. You know, we see the Holy Spirit for being who or what it is, being God's Spirit, and God being who and what he is, omnipotent, all-powerful. We think, well, we could never influence the Spirit, but we can quench it. That's within our power to do so. But it will always be to our detriment and maybe even our demise if we do. A man or woman with a heart like Yahweh's will instead listen and heed to their conscience when the Holy Spirit pricks it, like David in that cave. For even what that little thing he did, people would think, well, David, and you didn't cut off his head. You didn't even cut off a finger. Yeah, but I cut off his robe. That's how God wants us to respond to even the smallest of matters. Quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. Sear your conscience. And like Saul, Yahweh will have no choice but to reject you. Heed your conscience. and go where the Spirit leads you. And like David, he will lead you and he will use you for even greater and more important and exciting tasks, just like he later did with David. He put him in that cave for a reason, because it was training ground for him for what he would have him do in the future that was even more important. All right, back to 1 Samuel 24, 7 and 8. Verse 7, it says, so Saul stayed his state, or excuse me, so David stayed, King James, he restrained his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way, and David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. He could have stayed in there, but he wasn't about to stay in that cave now. And it says, and David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now, we're going to see that although David wouldn't slay Saul with what's going to follow here, he comes out of the cave, there's a purpose in what he's doing here. And that we're going to see that although David wouldn't slay Saul, he wasn't about to, let's put it this way, he was wise enough to use this opportunity now to, in an attempt to at least try to slay Saul's enmity against him. He wouldn't slay Saul, but he sure wanted to use the opportunity to slay his hatred. Note again, though, first, David's humility in that he even bows down to his enemy, to Saul. Now, David did this, but do you really think that David actually believed that Saul deserved such treatment? I doubt it. I can't imagine that he did. But David was wise enough to know that Saul surely believed that he deserved it. Right? And therefore, David was simply using that to his advantage in hopes of quelling Saul's hatred. David was essentially doing what we are commanded to do by Yahshua in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:25, where it says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. New American Standard is a little bit different. It says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Now, that's what the two of them were. While you are with him on the way. Again, what is it? It's so much as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all men. So much as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all men. That's what David was once again doing. Now, I believe there's a real lesson in this. A lesson in this for us. But there's a lesson in this. Something that kind of jumped off the page with this when I was looking at this part of the account. But there's a real lesson in this for the patriots. The patriot-minded type mentality out there with some people. And the legal types. In many instances, it's a fact, regrettably more often than not, that today's black robe judges don't deserve respect and honor. But I assure you, they think they do. They think they do. And therefore, without compromising your position, I'm not encouraging that in any fashion, but without compromising your position or your convictions or your morals in any fashion, let me tell you, it would be wise to keep their perspective, their pride, in mind, as David did concerning Saul. Saul didn't deserve such respectful treatment from David. But listen to me. Just because you're right, just because David was right, and just because you're right on a particular issue, doesn't give you the right to be arrogant, rude, and disrespectful. In other words, right, being right, doesn't give you the right to be wrong. And some people need to learn that. And it's to their advantage, just as it was for David, to understand that. You know, sometimes being right can cause a man to be so arrogant, you know, and he'll usually pay the price. He might be right. Sometimes it's better to be right and humble and reap the results of not putting the other man in a position where he has no choice but to deal with you in a very harsh fashion. A man after Yahweh's heart like David is to be at peace again with all men, so much as it depends upon them. And such men look, they're looking for ways to be in agreement with others rather than in disagreement. There's a lot of our people who are, they're just looking at anywhere where they can be in disagreement. Where you have to prove to me, as one man was sharing with me this past weekend, you've got to prove to me. Not that he was saying it, he was talking about this mentality. You've got to prove to me that I need to be respectful. No, we need to be looking for ways to be respectful wherever we can, because it's our desire to be at peace with all men. The fact is, some people are looking for a fight instead of looking for peace wherever it can be found or made. Sometimes it can't be found there, but sometimes by your actions you can make it. There wasn't peace to be found with David and Saul, with Saul. But there was peace to be made because of the way David approached the situation. Let's go back, 1 Samuel 24, now verse 9. It says, "And David said to Saul," he's now followed Saul out of the cave. He reveals himself to Saul, and he says, "And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Now think about that. You think Saul was his own man? I think Saul was his own man. I think there's something else going on here. But nevertheless, David knew that Saul still very likely had wicked counselors, possibly, I wouldn't be surprised, but possibly even Doeg the Edomite once again, or others like him that were poisoning him with lies about him. Poisoning Saul with lies about David. Or might not have been that at all. But knowing Saul's disposition toward David being who it was, they may just have been flatterers who were simply providing Saul with what he wanted to hear. You know, you've got a powerful leader. There's that tendency to just agree with him no matter where he goes and flatter his ears and say, "Yeah, that David, he's just as bad as you said he is." It may have just been that. And so David wisely played to Saul's pride once again and attempted to take the blame off Saul in this situation and instead place it on his wicked counselors. Now there's another lesson in this as well. Your real enemy, think about this, may not be who you initially think it is, but instead a provocateur. Someone who's stirring up things behind the scenes with lies. I don't think that was the case in Saul's case. I think David was just being wise, dealing with his pride with where it was at. But in some cases, it may not be who you think it is. You maybe need to be looking for someone behind the scenes, because often that's where the real problem may lie. Back to chapter 24, verse 9 again, and through verse 12, it says, "And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou these men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that Yahweh had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But my eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. Moreover, my father," what do you think this is doing to Saul? And put yourself now in Saul's place. "Moreover," you know, is he so callous this can't touch his heart? "Moreover," verse 11, "my father, see," now he calls him his father. In a sense, he was his father-in-law, but that was a way of respect, a humble place at that day you called, when you were in a lower position, you took the lower position and you called someone your father. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off thy skirt of thy robe," it could have been carrying his head, "and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it." Verse 12, "Yahweh judge between me and thee, and Yahweh avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee." And know, with that last verse in mind, know, we need to know. Know, like David did, that Yahweh will indeed judge between the unrighteous and the righteous, and that he will eventually vindicate and avenge, if necessary, the righteous, just as he eventually did with David. But know in the meantime, we need to first hold on to that, because sometimes when it seems like everything's going wrong around us, we've got to hold on and say, eventually I know my God will come through. And so that needs to be held on to. But in the meantime, while you wait upon his perfect judgments, know that the quote-unquote Sauls, be they animate or inanimate, are there for the purpose of training in you in righteousness, just like Saul was for David in his day. That's what was going on, is he was using Saul to train him for his kingship in the future, and all he was going to face, all the other different Sauls that he would face. He put him in that situation to train him in righteousness. You know, looking from, I've said this before in different ways, but looking from Yahweh's vantage point, from his vantage point, that he's got a purpose in all of this, and that eventually justice will prevail. You know, it puts a whole different perspective on obstacles. And as the saying goes, they become stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. And you know what? If you see them as stepping stones, even though you might still be stumbling over them a little bit in your everyday walk, they aren't near as bad. It puts a perspective on it that these are for my good, and I've got to look for what it is that God is trying to teach me through this. Puts a whole different perspective on it. Back to 24, chapter verse 12 again, and verse 13. Yahweh, Lord, he says, judge between me and thee, and Yahweh avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. There's another proverb. It says that basically says that give a wicked man enough rope, and he'll hang himself, because wickedness prevails from the wicked. He'll hang himself. David knew he didn't have to take it upon himself. But more importantly, again, what humility on David's part, and what an example for us to learn from. Let me ask you, is that our response? When someone, the response that we just read about from David, is that our response when somebody persecutes us or speaks evil of us? Again, there's a lesson in this. You know, if David, think about this, if David, the next king of Israel, he had already been anointed and told that's who he was. But if David, the next king of Israel, or even more importantly, a type of Christ as he was, could respond to Saul in such a fashion, what makes us think that we're so all-fired important, so all high and mighty, that we're justified in responding any differently to our petty persecutors and bullies that we face today? Have we faced a Saul in our lives that begins to compare with it? And again, I'm talking about quote-unquote Sauls in our lives, whether they be animate or inanimate. What thinks that we're so all-fired important that we have the right to respond any differently than David did? David, once again, was truly a type of Christ in this as well. Keep your place there in 1 Samuel 24. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning with verse 18. I'm going to go ahead and begin. You can listen as I read. Verse 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. The New American Standard says the unreasonable. Not only to those who are good to you, but to those who are unreasonable. By the way, children, this isn't just talking about servants or wives. It's just not talking about servants here. It's talking about the principle of authority and subjection. And if you think your parents, and I know sometimes they are, I know sometimes my children have to deal with this, their parent, that they're not always reasonable. Sometimes they're unreasonable. I can be unreasonable at times, but that does not give you right to be anything but to do your best to be what you're supposed to be in response, whether it be servants, whether it be wives, whether it be children. He says, verse 19, for this is thankworthy or worthy of praise, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable, or the New American Standard says, pleasing to God. When you don't deserve it and you take it patiently and kindly and don't return evil for evil. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered. This is a part of our calling, believe it or not. For he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who? Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again or in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, as David did and as we should do, knowing that God will take care of it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that he, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye are as sheep going astray, but are ye now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. David was indeed a type of Christ, an example again, in both Davids, the lesser David and, of course, the greater David, in so doing as they did, has set a pretty high standard. And I don't know about most people. I get the impression they don't like high standards, but praise God for high standards. Because where would the challenge of serving Yahweh be if the standard was so low that any Tom, Dick, and Harry could stumble over it? True Christianity is only for the remnant, the elite, as I like to call them, not because of who we are, but again, because of who he is. But it's for the elite who have surrendered all of their hearts, their souls, and their minds and strength to Yahweh to fulfill his will in their lives. That's who it's for. That's part of what makes Christianity so exciting. True Christianity so exciting. It demands from us. It doesn't suggest it. It doesn't provide it as some kind of platitude. It demands from each and every one of us who's going to be a part of the remnant, the very elite of God, it demands our best in every area. Verse 14, chapter 24, back to 1 Samuel, it says, and after whom is the king of Israel come out? David is still saying to Saul, he says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? He says, after whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Now, again, note, note David's description of himself, where he places himself in this. Here is the next king of Israel, already been anointed, already been told that he's going to be king. Where does he place himself before Saul in this situation? David doesn't just compare himself to a dog, which is, in the Bible, that's one of the lowest positions, that's one of the most derogatory things said in the Bible about people. If you're a dog, that's pretty low. But he doesn't compare himself to just a dog, but to a dead dog. That's even worse. And then David must have thought about it and said, no, I'm not even a dead dog. I'm one single flea on the dead dog. He says, why would you pursue me? Again, more humility. What was he saying? He was saying, Saul, I'm not worth the effort. It's below you, Saul. It's beneath your dignity to be seeking the life of someone like me. Again, what humility on his part when he could have demanded his right and said, Saul, like we would have, you've got no right to do this. I've not done you any harm. And instead he said, Saul, I'm just a flea on a dead dog. Don't waste your time on me. It's not worth it. In other words, David was doing anything he could to appease Saul, to make friends with his enemy. On the way. Once we get an enemy, he's an enemy for life. David and Yeshua the Christ, thankfully, were our example. We were enemies of God. And Yeshua did everything he could on the way to make friends with his enemy. Back to 24, verse 15. Yahweh, therefore, be judge, he says, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Because David would not take vengeance into his own hands, he had nowhere to turn for help but to Yahweh then. Now, think about that in the way I just stated. Nowhere else to turn? Nowhere? I mean, think about the implication of that. He had nowhere else to turn. What a statement. But isn't that the way we are sometimes? And I don't think that was the case in David's case. But isn't that how we are sometimes? You know, it's a sad commentary, but sometimes to God is the last place we go. But, you know, when we do finally discover that there's nowhere else to go, putting it really in the right light, but to God, you know, suddenly we finally find out, that God's enough. That's all we need. Now, I also suspect that David was saying, I've got no place to go but God, because I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands. But I also suspect that David's statement, if you go back and read it, was meant to be a warning to Saul too. He was saying, listen, Saul, I may not take vengeance on you, but I'm putting you in God's hands. And he very well may, if you continue in this, your pursuit against me. We should think about that. I think there's power in that. If our enemies are going to continue to pursue us, say, I'm not taking my own vengeance, but I'm going to put you in God's hands. Who knows? They might just find themselves backing off, saying, I'll deal with you, but I don't want to deal with your God. Psalms 142, real quickly. Kind of an interesting psalm, as you'll see here. I think fits into all of this. Psalms 142, note the note above verse 1. We often forget about reading that. That's actually a part of the text. And it says, a maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So this is a prayer that at the time that he was in the cave. You know, maybe he had saw Saul down in the valley and knew he was close. He didn't have any idea that he was going to actually come right up to the cave and inside. But he's looking down and he sees 3,000 men with Saul, and so here's his prayer in the cave. He says, I cried unto Yahweh with my voice unto Yahweh did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. He's calling upon his God to be his defense and his guard and protector. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cried for my soul. Verse 5, he says, so I cried unto thee, O Yahweh. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Not in the land of the dead, in the land of the living. Thou art my portion and my refuge. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Fits, doesn't it? Of course, it was his prayer there in the cave. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. I'm hoping to get through this chapter. Verse 16, and it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this, now think about all that David has done. Is Saul's heart so hard that it can't be touched by what he did? Verse 16, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, and that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. What a scene. Wept before 3,000 of his men. Saul couldn't help himself. You know, he probably didn't want to weep, but he couldn't help himself, and he was overcome by David's kindness. There's a song that's entitled, Killing Me Softly with His Song. Well, that's what David was doing. He wasn't killing Saul. He wasn't about to kill Saul, but he was killing Saul's wrath with soft words. Did he have a right to challenge Saul? You sure? You bet he did. But what good would it have done? Instead, he killed him. He killed his wrath with soft words. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. David could have made it much worse. And then in Proverbs 25:15, it says, a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Saul, he must have about fell off his feet. Couldn't imagine with all that he had done that David now was speaking to him as he was. However, we do know the rest of the story. And although Saul repented, it was short-lived. If repented at this time, it was short-lived. And that's because not all repentance comes from godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. I'll just turn there real quickly. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it says, Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let me read it to you from New American Standard. I should have probably just done this to begin with. But verse 10, first part of it, New American Standard says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Godly sorrow. That's when the conscience is starting to bother you. Illustrated in Peter. First Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. And Peter remembered the word which Yahweh had said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. He had just denied him the three times. What did he do? And he went out and wept bitterly, it says. And we know the rest of the story, that it was godly sorrow because he repented of what he had did. Three times he said, I love you, Lord. And he went out and he died for his Lord and Savior, in fact. Verse 10b, the second part of 2 Corinthians 7:10, says this, but the sorrow of the world, in contrast, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Illustrated in Judas. And just 3 or 4 or 5 verses later from what I just read you in chapter 26, Matthew 23:27, 3 and 5, says that then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. He had sorrow. But was it godly sorrow or was it sorrow of the world? And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That was quite noble of him. He didn't have to do that. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. See, there's two types of sorrow. One that leads to life. And one that leads to death. People can also be cut or pierced to the heart in different ways as well. In Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 were pierced to the heart, it tells us, and then were subsequently immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Whereas in Acts 7, just 4 chapters later, the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians from the synagogue were cut to the heart, gnashed their teeth, and stoned Stephen to death. Beware, do not be fooled by a simple display of emotion by someone. As John the Immerser told the Pharisees, there must be fruit, there must be works in keeping with repentance. There was no lasting fruit in keeping with Saul's sorrow or repentance. Nevertheless, you know, I'm sure that David praised God for even this. Nevertheless, his temporary sorrow at least provided David and his men some reprieve. Verses 16 and 17, it says, or verse 17, continuing, he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded the good, whereas thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. Now, I want you to note that, and Saul noted this, that not only had David not rewarded evil for evil, but David had rewarded good for evil. And you say, well, how did he do that? Well, not only did David not kill Saul himself, that would have been the returning evil for evil, but he also restrained his men from killing Saul. And that was the return of good for evil. Which could have been justified in his mind, by the way. Because, well, as long as I don't take vengeance, you guys go get him. But he restrained even his men from doing it. Now, you all know that we're commanded not to reward evil for evil. But did you know that we're also commanded to return good for evil? Oh, you say, that's hard enough not to return the evil. Now I got to return good? I know. I'm not just pointing fingers here. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and 19. I know we're flipping a lot, going through a lot of scriptures here. Again, trying to do this quickly, too, that we might finish this chapter. Here's what it says. Here's the part we all know about. Proverbs, chapter 12. beginning with we'll read verses 17 through 19. Here it is. He says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible," here's this again, "as it lieth in you, or so much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Yahweh." We are not to pay evil for evil. And again, that's tough enough. And for some people, they'll do well just to get that done. Just to not pay evil to evil for someone. But a man or a woman with a heart like Yahweh's is going to go a step further. Same chapter. This is what's so often missed. Verse 21. It says, "Be thou not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Whether you want to call it overcome or reward, same thing. God commands those with hearts like Yahweh, those with hearts like David, who had a heart like Yahweh, to not only not repay evil for evil, but to go a step further and even repay good to those who would do evil unto thee. How can you do that? Well, there's lots of ways. If you can't go any further than there, do what we're told in other places. Pray for them and ask God to bless them. And I just can't go in and fix my enemy's car for him. Well, that might not be a bad idea. Maybe you can't do that, but you can always pray that God would bless them, and that's returning good for evil. Psalm 34, verse 14 puts it this way, "Depart from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it." 1 Samuel chapter 24, and picking up with verse 17. And it says this, "And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when Yahweh had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away?" You know, he was astonished at that, and I couldn't help but think it reminded me of Romans 5, 7, and 8, where it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us." Again, there, the type anti-type of David to Christ is so there, but the most important thing that we learn it from not only David, but we learn the lessons from our Lord and Savior as well. Verse 19 continuing, "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore Yahweh reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Even old Saul couldn't now deny it. "Swear now therefore unto me by Yahweh that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men got them up into the hold. David knew it wasn't yet over, and indeed it wasn't, but that it was just a reprieve. But how thankful he and his men must have been, again, to have even just, for even just this short reprieve from Saul's anger and his pursuing him at that time. And it wouldn't have happened if David hadn't been the humble man that he was, and to have approached Saul as he did. We need to learn that lesson. Lessons once again for us, that is, if we desire to be men and women after the heart of Yahweh. Let's not just be hearers, but let's be doers of the word. And let's do our best with the help of God's Holy Spirit to apply these lessons to our lives. Again, I hope you're not being inundated with so many that you're saying, "Hey, I can't remember the one before." I hope you're taking it home and you're saying, "Hey, this is an area." And, you know, if nothing else, we're planting seeds that maybe when the time comes to apply them, it'll be there in our heart and our mind and our soul, that we'll be more ready to do like we should do, like a man or a woman with a heart after Yahweh's would do, by having heard these messages now. I hope for my children's sake that I don't see them facing a lot of these things in their immediate future, but who knows what they may face down the road. And that is planting seeds for them and for all of us. To be everything that we can before, to be first determined in our heart that we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to fulfill His will for our lives, and then to start seeking the different ways so that we can apply it and make it happen. not to our glory, not to our praise, but to His. All right, let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for these lessons from Father, both the lesser and the greater David. Father, thank you for letting them be an example. And Father, let us aspire to do the same, to be, Father, a man after your heart and a woman after your heart, to serve you with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, to take no halfway measures. And Father, particularly as in this message, Father, to be open and responsive to your Spirit as it pricks our conscience, as it directs us in what we need to be and do with our lives for your sake. Let your will, as it was in David's, be completed in our lives. We praise you and we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.